following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
The question I wanted to open with this morning was, are you more concerned about image or integrity? Image or integrity? I mean, the appearance of living for Christ, or actually living for Christ when no one sees you? Integrity. Our world is caught up in image. Would you agree with that? I mean, everything is about perception, not reality. But Christ is caught up with integrity and godliness and living for Christ when no one sees you. In other words, it's you living for Him 24/7. You're not taking a day off, and church is not when you put on your Christian face. You live for Him all 24/7, everywhere. The Chicago Sun-Times columnist Sidney J. Harris put it this way: since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are, we normally willingly sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. End quote. How about you? Is your life about looking good or living godly? That's the question that has to press us today as we look at this particular text in 2 Timothy, because when Christ causes you to turn to Him in repentance and depend on Him by faith, when He causes that to occur, He gives you a new heart that actually values integrity. And you will want to live for Christ when no one is looking. That's the point. Now, yeah, you're going to be tempted. You're going to struggle. You're going to even fail. But you're going to want to please Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says, He died for all so that they that might live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. We live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And what you do in secret when no one can see you, what your parents aren't around and aren't aware of, what the boss never knows, what goes on within the walls of your room, actually matters to God intensely. It really, really matters. The sincerity of your faith is on trial, in a sense, and so the choices that you make in private actually determine your fruitfulness in public. The choices you make in private actually determine the fruitfulness in public. David said in Psalm 101 verse 2, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. When no one sees me, I still live for Christ. That's the point. In fact, Solomon talked about the danger of little compromises, little sins that no one sees, when he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. What he's saying is just a couple little flies ruin the whole oil, ruins the perfume, just a little bit. So now in 2 Timothy, today Paul's calling Timothy to pursue a life of integrity, to be an honorable vessel. As he wraps up chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, hopefully you're there, he instructs Timothy how to become God's instrument. How do you become an instrument that God wants to use, that God will use? In fact, what is required to make that happen is what he's going to talk about in these particular verses. He's giving Timothy and each of you nine pursuits to be a usable instrument for God's glory. This is going to take us 4 weeks to work our way through this. And so seriously, I wanted to ask you this question, and that is, how many of you in the room really want to be used of God? Can I see your hands? There you go. Okay, so we're all in the same boat. You really want to be used. I mean, there are tools that I have in my garage that I love using. Do you guys have tools that you just love using? You can't wait for an opportunity to use that tool because it's so good. It's so sharp. It does the job. It accomplishes the mission. You know what I'm talking about, guys? And there's certain tools that you kind of try to groan when you have to use them, right? Come on, is anybody there with me? You're like, oh, I got to use my sander again, you know, because it's old school. It was, worked with rats that, you know, worked on a wheel and somehow made it work. And you're just like, man, this thing does not accomplish what I really wanted to accomplish, but I got to use it anyway. That's exactly what he's talking about here. The kind of tool that you go, man, I can't wait to use this baby because it's going to accomplish exactly what I want it to. Or, ugh, I don't want to be that one. I don't want to be that tool that it's like, I don't know. This is maybe going to work, maybe not, probably not. You know what I'm saying? That's what's at stake here in this particular passage. Remember where we are now then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Last week, Paul used the rebellion of Korah in number 16 as an example to Timothy. And he calls on Timothy to be a man who runs from wickedness. Do you see it there, verse 19? Look at it. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, verse 19, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to what? Abstain from wickedness. Now, the Lord knows who are his. Now, God is the one who saved us in Christ before time. He called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, for his own purpose, for his own grace. God did it. He accomplished it. The Lord knows who is his. But in choosing us, he makes us into a unique community of followers, a community of followers who, when dwelt with God's Spirit, were loyal to Christ. We will actually, as we are loyal to Christ, separate ourselves from any type of entanglement that is inconsistent with our identity in Christ and also the mission for Christ. Just as faithful people of God back in number 16 separated themselves from Korah and those who are rebelling from him. That's the imagery you've got here as we're setting up this passage. There was a separation. They said, step away from that group of people before the earth opened up. Do you remember this? Just nod your head a little. Thank you. It encourages me. So what's happening here is that there could be a little bit of a sense of there's a faithful Israelites separating themselves from the rebellious liars, committing themselves to the truth and Aaron and Moses, etc. So he's quoting Korah's rebellion here. And he might be actually giving in verse 19 a promise of protection for those who are walking according to truth and a warning of potential judgment who are embracing the error of the false teachers, right? And that's happening in Ephesus. Some are embracing the error that we can live any way we like. Is that a common problem with Christians today? Anybody here with me on this? We can live any way we like. Somehow, like, there's no regeneration. There's no heart desire. There's no desire for obedience. There's no desire to follow and submit to Christ as Lord. That seems to be almost prevalent today. So that same situation is before us in this particular passage. But Paul says, and God says, to become a useful tool, an honorable vessel, one who is used by God, Timothy, you must, and all of us here must, respond to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So read aloud with me a long passage. We'll go slow, don't rush it, as we work through verses 20 through 26 in your outline. Think in terms of becoming a sharp tool in God's shed, because that's really what's at stake here for God's glory and for your good. Let's read it together out of your outline so we can all read the same version. Verse 20, here we go. Ready? Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This paragraph begins with a key illustration, which unlocks the rest of the chapter. And it's really Paul sitting before Timothy, the image of a house and its vessels. So the illustration, verse 20, look at it. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, he uses the figure of a vessel to describe Christians. This is pretty consistent through the New Testament. The illustration is not about a boat, okay? Those of you who think vessel, he's talking about a believer here. Romans 9, for example, in defending God's sovereign right to save and to condemn, he says in his perfect will, the apostle asks, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from one lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen what? Vessels. That's you, earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So vessel refers to Christians. So in verse 20, Paul's using this illustration of a large, affluent house. It has many rooms, and it has lots of furnishings, as well as decor. But the vessels are of gold and silver, and they're of wood and earthenware, some for honor, some for dishonor. Now, a large house would have buckets and jars and cups made of wood and clay that would be used for dishonorable purposes such as garbage and human waste. It would also have vessels of gold and silver. It would have vessels for noble functions such as dining, entertaining, and decoration. That's how a house was laid out. Now understand, that pottery was just commonplace there. There were fancy pots and there were common pots. Are you tracking with me so far? Some that are really decorative, very nice. Others that are clay and there's nothing on there. They're just used as a function here. And the context strongly affirms that he's talking about the church here. Now back in verse 19, the firm foundation we looked at last week is probably the church. A large house then is probably a metaphor here in verse 20. Of the church of Jesus Christ, a large church, meaning in the church, a large house. So verse 19, God's ownership or the seal, see that there, the seal in verse 19 on the church has two parts. God's ownership of the church has two parts to it. The divine perspective is that God knows who are his. God knows who are his. From a human perspective, it's the righteousness of the faithful believer. The one who names the name of the Lord abstains from wickedness. Now look at verse 20 now in context. I'm trying to set the stage here for you so you understand it. A large house represents the body of Christ. And the vessels, all true believers, are the vessels in the church. They represent individual believers. That's you. You're all vessels. Honorable gold and silver vessels. Those committed to Christ. Those committed to his truth. Those committed to holiness. Those not kind of getting sucked into error, right? They're not buying into this you can live any way you like kind of stuff that was being perpetuated by the false teachers. Then there's the dishonorable vessels of wood and earthenware, and here they're toying with error. They're living in wickedness. And here's the question. We don't really know if they're a believer or a make-believer. They could be a believer waiting for discipline. They could be a non-believer pretending to be a believer, right? They're beginning to function in a way that's confusing. And so later on in this passage, he's going to say, I'm hoping that some of them will come to repentance and they'll get saved, but also to realize that some of them need to repent of embracing this error and going in this direction. So the Greek word vessel there has a wide variety of domestic implements, utensils, furnishings. It can be used that way, including furniture and tools, thus the title of our sermon, God's Sharpest Tools. The valuable items are the prominent displayed items for decoration used in serving important guests. You know, when the guests come over, all these implements come out. They're the ones you use, right? That's what a home's all about. That's what he wants. The inferior articles in this particular passage were strictly utilitarian. They're common, plain, replaceable, unattractive, often dirty, sometimes vile, because these pots were used for garbage and as the ancient toilet for human waste. Now, I'm not trying to be graphic, but I want you to understand, remind you of something. In this culture, there's no indoor plumbing. Are you with me on this? Okay, so when you visited the lounge, okay, using proper terms, you would use a pot, right? And you would fill the pot, and then you would take this pot and you would then take it somewhere outside, a designated spot, and you would dump it. Are you tracking with me so far? Okay, not to be graphic. I'm just trying to help you understand the intention of the text here. There are some vessels that are dishonorable. Okay? Nasty. Okay, are you with me? All right, so that's what's going on here, and they would use those for duties that were never seen. They would use those for keep it out of sight of everybody else. When guests came over, they didn't see these pots. Are you tracking with me? Okay, to display these items before guests would be an unspeakable dishonor. So the text, wood, clay vessels, are the despised from the Lord's perspective. In this context, that's how it's used. Would you agree? That's how it's used. Now understand, in other contexts, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he's glad to call himself an earthen vessel. Now remember, he calls himself a clay pot. And the reason he does is because he's using that analogy to express his personal self-evaluation and his humility, right? We are all just a bunch of clay pots. Can I hear an amen to that? And what's really important is what's inside, who is Christ in us, living in us. That's what's important. We're just a vessel. But in this particular context, he's using it uniquely as a vessel that is honorable or dishonorable, right there in the text. So the honor and dishonor vessels don't refer, in this particular case, to true and false Christians, though they could be false Christians. In verse 20, elsewhere in the New Testament, we hear about wheat and tares. Are you with me on this? The wheat are the believers. The tares look like believers, but they're not. And you won't know the difference until what? The great harvest. So we won't even know all the way up until the judgment that that really wasn't a real Christian. Okay, are you tracking with me? He talks about sheep and goats as well, Christians and non-Christians. That's not the focus, and that's not the distinction of this particular passage. He's concerned that there are some real believers that have bought into this error, and they're beginning to function like a dishonorable vessel, all right? The commonplace vessel. They've bought in, and they need to be obviously corrected. They could be disciplined by God, but they're in this particular context, and he's talking about them. So these honorable vessels represent believers who are faithful. They're useful to the Lord. Remember way back in chapter 2, they're the good soldiers of verses 3 and 4. They're the competitive athlete of verse 5. They're the hard-working farmer of verse 6. In contrast, the dishonorable vessels are the cowardly, entangled soldiers, the cheating, unfocused athlete, and the lazy farmer that defiled the so-called believers here, possibly listening to false teaching, even maybe living secretly wicked or buying into the fact that they can live that way in verse 19. They're fit for almost the most menial and undistinguished purposes. So that's the imagery that we're getting here. Honor and dishonor therefore refer to the ways in which genuine believers are found useful to the Lord and fulfilling the work of Christ to which he's called them. All believers in this room, every single one of you, ought to be an honorable vessel, but we sometimes are not. Would you agree with that? Okay, all believers should be, but not always, vessels of honor. Now, Timothy and the Ephesian elders were struggling a little bit themselves. We already know from our study of 2 Timothy, they were discouraged, they were apathetic. Part of the problem was they were intimidated by guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus that we looked at last week, whom Paul specifically denounces. And their struggle was ongoing. Have you noticed that Paul keeps saying it again and again and again in this text? It's not that you're coming back and Chris keeps saying the same thing. It's Paul keeps saying the same thing. He keeps getting over and over again. He's focusing specifically on the leadership. You say, how do you know that, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, and defers to and refers to the Lord's bondservant. Now, that's a title which probably in this context is referring to an official term for the elders. The leadership is the focus here, but every Christian fits in this context here. And so Paul, once he establishes this illustration of the house, and I've kind of labored to make sure you understand what he's talking about here, honorable vessels, right, that the guests get to see, dishonorable ones that are not used except for the most horrible tasks. They could be believers, they may be not. Okay, this particular picture now of the truth-pursuing and truth-warping vessels in verse 20. Now, in verse 21, he gives us nine basic pursuits enabling a spirit-filled believer to become that honorable vessel. You want to be the gold plate? Do you want to be the silver spoon? In the proper sense, okay? You want to be that expensive plate, the gold bowl? Meaning a useful tool. Again, you all raised your hand. I want to be that useful tool. I want to be the honorable one. Well, then let's look at what those things you need to pursue in order to be that person, right? Okay, you getting it? So here we go. The fruitful believer is going to make difficult lifestyle choices to be useful to Christ. It's not just going to happen. You're going to have to make some choices. And so cleansing your life is going to be first on Paul's docket. So number one in your outline, the useful tool will have a cleansed life. A cleansed life. Now, be careful, because like me, I ran to what I thought he meant by cleansed life right away, and it wasn't exactly what he meant. So let's look at it in the context. Look at verse 21. He applies the key illustration of verse 20 to verse 21, and he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor." Are you getting it? You're going to be the used one. You're going to be the effective one, the fruitful one, the one that, you know, you go to and you go, "Man, that's the one I can't wait to use because they're going to be so effective." All right? So cleansing your life will make you that honorable vessel. What does that mean to cleanse your life? Well, verse 21, when he says cleansing, it's willful cleansing. If anyone cleanses himself, your will's involved. You must act on this. Paul says it is a choice that must be made. That's the Greek intention of the verb. You've got to do this. You say, "Well, what do I got to do?" Well, always in Paul's thinking and in New Testament teaching, that effort can never be apart from grace. Can I hear an amen to that? Your working out your Christian life is never, ever, ever to be in your own strength. It's always to be in the strength of the Spirit as you step out willfully in obedience to the Word of God, depending on Him as you go, relying on the power of the Spirit. And that's what he says here. The Spirit through us must be a part of that, purely in His strength as we step out in obedience. So we engage in cleansing here, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but God must empower. He's at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you choose to cleanse. You engage your will. The intention of the verb here, you're in this, okay? So what are we saying here? You have to make a choice, the choice to cleanse. Now you need to understand what cleanse means, right? So what does it mean? Cleanse is the Greek verb where we get the English word for catharsis, which means to clean out thoroughly, completely purge. Anybody into purging? Any purgers here? Oh, there's my wife waving her hand. Jean and I are into I don't know what it is. We're at a point in time where we're like, we want to purge. Purge. If we're not using it, if we haven't touched it in 4 years, it's being given away or thrown away. We are purging. And you know what? There's still more we have to purge. There's regions of the house that have not seen our purgingness, okay? And we're going to get there. We're going to purge. Get rid of this stuff. We got too much stuff. Anybody blown away by how much stuff you have? Please don't tell me you've got one of those little closets somewhere else, you know, a storage facility. Don't tell me that. We've gone too far, friends, okay? If you can't cram it in your garage, get rid of it, okay? All right? Understand, Paul says, cleanse himself from these things. Now this is where you got to pay attention. Look at what he says in verse 20. He's 21. He says, cleanse himself from these things. What are the these things? Well, that refers to the vessels of dishonor. Whoa. From the illustration of verse 20. The faithful godly believer cleanses themselves from the vessels of dishonor. Whoa. Separate yourself from the verse 19 so-called Christians who embrace doctrinal error in order to live wickedly. They've embraced that error. So what he's saying, the vessels of dishonor are the defiled people in the church, the false teachers, and the churchgoers who embrace error. When I cleanse, I thought, oh, I should be cleansing my internal person here through confession, etc. I'm dirty inside. That's really not the focus here in this verse. That's not the focus. The focus is he's exhorting really godly believers to separate themselves from fellowship and example of impure believers. Woo. Who are not clean, not obedient, not submissive to the Lord, not eager to serve. In other words, the image is kind of like you do, ladies at home. You keep the clean plates separate from the dirty plates. Are you with me on this? You know, you keep the clean dishes away from the dirty dishes, correct? Sometimes you even use both sets of the sink. You know, the clean dishes go in here to dry out, and the dirty ones go over here. Get this right, husband. You know what I'm saying? Anybody with me on this? Okay, so what's going on here? Sin is basically contagious. In association with openly sinful so-called Christians is spiritually dangerous. Do you know Proverbs 13:20? Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be what? Wise. You spend all your time with wise men, you're going to be wise. But the companion of fools will what? Suffer harm. Wow. That's powerful. Would you agree? An immoral or doctrinally corrupt believer, especially a leader who's influential, is more dangerous than an atheistic college professor. Because careless believers may rationalize that certain practices and ideas that they teach and live are permissible simply because they're practiced and embraced by this errant teacher. That's the problem. If you can, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your place in 2 Timothy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul spells out who's the most dangerous person to a believer. Parents, really take note of this. Parents, it is more dangerous for your child to be around a wicked so-called church attender than a wicked non-Christian. That's not on my authority, that's on the authority of God's Word. For you, it's harder for your soul to be around a compromising Christian than an anti-believer. How does Paul say it? Look what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and following. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, all right? The Corinthians misunderstood that. They misunderstood it, so they started staying away from the world. And he says, I don't want you to stay far away from the world. What's he say? He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous of the swindlers or the idolaters. Then you'd have to what? Go out of the world. Does God want you in the world? Yes or no? Yes, he wants you to represent Christ to the lost world and to share the gospel with them. We can't separate ourselves from those who are desperately needing Christ. So that's what he says. But verse 11, I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Not me. I mean, do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, you do. But those who are outside, God judges. What's he say? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Wow. John MacArthur writes this, that quote at the end of your outline there on page 1, you do not expect unbelievers to think and talk and behave like Christians, and therefore your guard tends to be up against their influence. But like worldly and empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness and spreads like gangrene, willing association with ungodly believers, vessels of dishonor, inevitably will cause some of their sin to infect you, whether you realize it or not. That's the point. And Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. Fellowship with defiled church members develops a tolerance for their defilement. Picture what's happening here. Paul's in prison. His last letter, will and testament, he's writing Timothy, who is in Ephesus, the Berkeley of his day. There's persecution on the outside, and there's incredible division on the inside with false teaching. And that false teaching, we got a glimmer of what it was like, that it was basically teaching that the resurrection had already been completed, therefore we're free to live any way we like because we got a free ticket now to heaven, and so therefore we can practice in any kind of wickedness. And he says, no, if you're a believer, you're going to separate yourself from wickedness. You see what I'm saying? That's the false teaching going on there. And so what's happening is basically, this is why Paul warns the young Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Look at it. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not what? Associate with them so that he will be put to shame. There's a little bit of a intentional church discipline being spoken about here, but it kind of happens automatically as you separate yourself from someone who's saying, I'm going to live the way I want and not the way God wants me to. And so therefore, at that point, there's a natural separation. If you're pursuing Christ, you're going to be naturally separated from somebody who's what? Pursuing sin. Are you tracking? That's what's happening. So no Christian should have association with professing Christians who continue to be morally defiled. Not one time. Not somebody who trips up. We're talking somebody who's living a lifestyle. Are you with me? Okay, it's very important you get this right because people misunderstand. I don't want you to misunderstand. It's ongoing. And when they're ongoing, you should not be partnering with them. You should not be fellowshipping when it's ongoing. We should not want to be around those who with ongoing lifestyle that does not honor Christ. We should not want to associate with so-called believers who have ongoing critical tongue or continue to tolerate evil in their lives or whose commitment to the Lord remains shallow without any desire to grow. Never, they never seem to adapt just basic obedience. You know, they don't attend corporate worship. They're not faithful in serving. They're not regular giving. There's no basic obedience there. And the name Timothy means honor. And Timothy can't live up to his name unless he cleanses himself from these things, and he will not be a vessel of honor. So this conditional sentence here explains the second half of the quote of verse 19. What he's doing, he's applying it to Timothy's situation. To be an honorable vessel, you must depart from wickedness, verse 19, and you must also, by departing from those who practice wickedness, which is now being talked about here in verse 21. So a vessel of honor can't remain honorable or usable if he or she is contaminated by vessels of dishonor. That's the point. They cannot remain pure apart from the true fellowship. And therefore, faithful service to the Lord requires separation from so-called believers who might contaminate you, compromising Christians. Now, here's the $100 question that just springs from this verse. Are you ready? Are you willing to pick new friends? That's the point. So many believers today, it's like, no, my friends are more important than my convictions. And at that point, you're going to find yourself being influenced by people around you. You just will. Are you willing to lose friends who believe error and practice wickedness or are indifferent? Are you willing to avoid association with church-going so-called Christians who are not clean, not obedient, not submissive, not eager to serve? Are you willing to build new relationships with those who embrace sound doctrine and serve Christ? Paul says that's what it takes to be an honorable vessel. It does matter who your friends are. It does. Some of you say, what about my family? What about my husband? What about my wife? All right, that's a whole different, okay, that's a whole different sermon. How about that? Multiple different passages. Living in that kind of environment, you're trying to put Christ on display, right? And Christ has also put you in that environment so you will grow more like him. That's the simple answer to that question. But understand, this is what he's talking about here. Listen, the point is, you're not going to do much for Christ if you're surrounded by indifferent, impure, secular thinking make-believers. Let me say it one more time. You're not going to accomplish much for Christ if you're surrounded by indifferent, impure, secular thinking make-believers. Can I hear an amen to that? That's the point of what he's saying. The honorable, dishonorable. I know this is hard, but that's what he's saying, okay? Are you willing to stop living closely around people of error? If anyone cleanses himself from these things, these dishonorable vessels, he will be an honor, a vessel for honor. Because the fruitful believer, the effective believer, the usable believer will make difficult choices, lifestyle choices, to be useful to Christ. What choices do you need to make? That's one. There's one. Nine pursuits enabling a spirit-filled believer to become a usable instrument. Number two in your outline, a usable tool will desire a sanctified heart. A sanctified heart. Verse 21 adds the word sanctified. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. What's the next word? Sanctified. Okay, one more time. Take a look at verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. The next word is? There you go. The usable tool in God's hands desires sanctification, growth. Sanctified is a word which basically means set apart. And obviously a Christian is sanctified, set apart in two ways. Negatively, a sanctified believer is set apart from sin, and a sanctified believer, positively, is set apart for God. Sanctified means make holy, consecrate, holiness, sacred. All the instruments in the temple, in the Old Testament temple, were set apart from everyday use, and they were dedicated solely to God and His service. Listen, you want to be sanctified, it means that your life is for Him. Your life is for Him. You're His tool, okay? And believers who are vessels of honor are also set apart, meaning sanctified, and their supreme purpose is to serve God, remain usable. They keep themselves pure, pursue holiness, desire obedience, avoid wickedness. There is no way that you would be a bowl for a toilet pot and then immediately use that same bowl for drinking, correct? I know, I'm not trying to be gross. I'm trying to just tell you the imagery here, all right? He's not mixing them up. It's separate. And so he's saying an honorable vessel is kept sanctified, pure. That's what he says when he says sanctified, a perfect passive participle. And basically what that means is this is a condition that already exists and must continue. You are sanctified. You have been sanctified. Christian, have you been sanctified, yes or no? Yes, you have. When you were saved, you were sanctified. And now there's an ongoing process of sanctification. So you're positionally sanctified the moment you get saved, set apart for God, and progressively now, for the rest of your life until heaven, you're progressively being sanctified. So two kinds. One is positional, and then there's the ongoing progressive. And the moment you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you're sanctified, set apart for Christ. Salvation is a sanctification. You're His, set apart for Him. Salvation itself is that, but it's also the beginning of a lifelong process of pursuing Christ and fleeing sin. And that reality is being talked about here with a singular word. He's telling Timothy, the only useful tool in God's hands is the one who is currently progressively, write it down, fleeing sin and pursuing Christ. Fleeing sin and pursuing Christ. Christians live like they belong to Christ. You're His. You belong to Him with righteous living. And honorable vessels run from sin and pursue becoming like Christ in every action. Now, that first quality was dealing with other sinners. Here, it's dealing with your own sin and then running after living like the Savior. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So, often we think about, in sanctification, we think about sexual purity, which is an issue in our day. And so, sexual purity would mean that you don't post provocative selfies. You don't talk dirty, you don't dress trashy, you don't live loosely, but you reserve your body as the greatest gift of love that you can give your spouse for singles. God's not trying to rob you of fun. Just talk to married people. He wants to fill your heart with joy in marriage. Now, why do they call it selfie? You know that, right? Because narcissisty is too hard to say. So, we're going to talk about purity next week. We're going to get really into the text, and it's incredibly practical. But if you've already gone too far physically as a single, repent. And today, mark your commitment to be pure. I've met many, many, many people who finally came under God's word and recognized what God expected of them. And from that moment, they remained pure before the Lord. And they could say to their future spouse, that wasn't always the case, but when I gave my life to Christ, when I understood what God had to say, I dedicated myself to Him. We should be pleading for that. We should be pursuing that. What's he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3? This is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is? Your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Progressive sanctification always means a negative movement away from sin, from the world, from the flesh, from Satan, from the devil. And pursuing sanctification means a positive movement of love and holiness, pursuing service, purity, doing what is right, like Christ. Pursue sanctification. Listen, growing older is a given. Growing mature in Christ is a dependent choice. You can get older and not mature. You can get older. You're going to get older. Nothing can stop it. You're going to grow older. But you need to make dependent choices. And turn that phone off. So, the faithful, fruitful believer makes difficult lifestyle choices to be useful to Christ. Do you need to make any sanctification choices? So, number three, useful tool will pursue becoming useful to God. So, almost redundant. Verse 21 adds another phrase. He says, useful to the master. And the vessel of honor is useful to the master. 2 Timothy 4:11. He later says, he speaks of John Mark. And if you know anything of the history of John Mark was the one who was in that incredible confrontation with Barnabas. You remember that? And Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, and John Mark had dropped the ball, and Paul said, no way, and they separated at that point. Yet at the very end of Paul's life, I love this. This is God's grace personified. Paul says of John Mark, he is useful to me. Don't you love that? He blew it in the past, but not now. He's useful to me. Well, what he's saying here in this verse, and we should take great hope in that, is that Paul's deepest desire was to be useful, and his greatest fear was to be disqualified. And he wants, basically, Timothy to be useful in Christ's service, just the way John Mark is useful in Paul's apostolic service. And so his deepest desire is to be useful and not disqualified. And you can be disqualified. God doesn't mark you that way, but you can become disqualified. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be what? The Apostle Paul said that. Man, if the Apostle Paul says that, where are you and I in this? I mean, this is really heavy stuff. And Paul tells Timothy, a fruitful instrument will be useful to the master. Useful means able to serve, furnish what's necessary, valuable, beneficial. Again, go back to tools again. You know that tool that just works for you. I've got a saw given to me by my boys, and I'm telling you, that blade is so sharp, I just looking at it can cut your fingers off. You know what I mean? It is just amazing. It is the tool that I never hesitate. I got to cut a board, bam, it's going in there because this baby cuts. It's awesome. That's what we want to be. We want to be that tool that God says, oh yeah, I'm using that guy. This is great. I'm using that girl. She's awesome. She gets the job done. She's faithful. She's consistent. She's a useful tool. As a Christian, you know what? Let's expand this a little bit. Our attitude ought to be that at work, you are the most valuable employee. You should be the most valuable. Now, that doesn't mean you sell your soul. It doesn't mean you violate your priorities. But you should give yourself in such a way that your boss says, man, I am thankful for you. I appreciate you. Students, you should be the student in the classroom that teachers love to have. The one who participates, the one who's engaged, the one who is a blessing to be in there asking the right questions. You got to be that student. We should be that person. And listen, in ministry and in life, we want to be that tool, don't we not? You want to be that person. I mean, understand that every ministry leader depends on and appreciates. You should be the VIP, right? Very important person, very reliable person, not the VDP, the very draining person. You don't want to be that person, okay? Plan it, work on it, pray about it. One more time, God gives you a job to do, you're doing it for Jesus Christ, are you not? Isn't that what he says to slaves? You do this, make it worthy of Christ. If you clean bathrooms, buff them. Clean where nobody's going to see. Nobody except God will know. And you will know. And you did it for him, not for anybody else. Right? Let's get there. Again, not violating. I mean, there are guys and bosses that will, hey, I'll suck you dry and you'll have no life. I got it. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about being faithful and consistent, and if you work there for 8 hours, you give them 8 hours. And if you're in the classroom, don't turn out, tune in, and help and encourage. That's a big deal. That's a witness of Christ. And in ministry, be that person that, man, you can count on. They're there, they're reliable, they're faithful, they're thinking about how to make this a better event. To love other people, to encourage them, to love on them. You accomplish that through dependent diligence and actively serving Christ in everything you do. For as you do this, then you're useful to the master. The word master here is very unusual. It's not the word Lord. The word master here is despote. Sound familiar to you? Despot. I mean, he's the ruler. You Christians aren't simply related to God. You belong to him. He's the ruler, and you serve him. He's your despot. He's the one who owns you, right? We don't own ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Did he not purchase you with his blood and his life and his sacrifice? Sure he did. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 is all about. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? It's not your own. You don't own you anymore. We act that way, don't we? Oh, it's all about me, right? Narcissisty. So, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. To be a useful tool in God's hands means you treat all of life as for him. Even the mundane, life-maintaining, regular driving, mealtime, hangout times, think it through, pray it through, make a plan. There shouldn't be any difference between cleaning the house and teaching the word. Both are done for him when you're useful to the master. off time, on time. I can't have, and you can't have, a Christ-like ministry if everyday life is not lived for Christ. Let me say it one more time. You cannot have a Christ-like ministry, a Christ-honoring ministry, if everyday life is not honoring Christ. God doesn't work that way. You know, you're just, you know, kind of cranking through life just like a secular person, and then all of a sudden you turn on ministry. It doesn't work that way. An honorable vessel is honorable 24/7. The fruitful believer will make difficult choices to be useful to Christ. Number four, a useful tool will choose to do good works. Choose to do good works for God. He concludes with the phrase, prepared for every good work. Christian, you're to be known for good works. Doing what Christ-like actions for others, Spirit-driven actions through you. Doing good works is more important than you know, my friends. You are a, see those verses there and those statements? Witness with good works. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your what? Good works. Everybody, what? Good works, and glorify your Father's in heaven. Women do good works. 1 Timothy 2:10, rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Widows do good works. 1 Timothy 5:10, having a reputation for good works. The rich do good works. 1 Timothy 6:18 instructs them to do good works, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. And if you don't do good works, you're in a scary place. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? Deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any what? Good deed. Paul tells Timothy, and you, all honorable vessels, all God's sharpest tools, all usable believers, all right, verse 21, prepared for every good work. Wow. Now, you don't do good works to earn salvation. Amen? But when you're genuinely saved, you do good works. Faith without works is dead, not faith. Are you known? Are you known for good works? No names. I'm at an event 2 years, 3 years ago, and I'm sitting kind of working in the kitchen because I just want to work in the kitchen. I love working in the kitchen. Gene doesn't let me work in the kitchen. sort of. So I'm working in the kitchen trying to help out, and these gals show up from a family, and they just all kept pitching in. They wouldn't stop. They kept bugging me. I mean, it was funny. They said, oh, I want to do something. I want to do, you know, they kept, and they just wanted to serve. And they kept trying to serve. And they eventually wormed their way into serving. Even though they were taking over the stuff I wanted to do, but they wanted to do it. And that's what we need to be, almost pestering in our service so that we put Christ on display. That's what he says, prepared. The word prepared there carries this idea of willingness, readiness, eagerness. Eagerness. You can't wait to do something for Christ, to serve people. And the participle prepared there is perfect passive. It means it's already existing. You're already created for good works. Ephesians 2:10, right? We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for and that we should walk in them. When you were saved, the Lord placed you in a state of divine preparedness in which you receive his own Holy Spirit to indwell you, to empower you, to prepare you to live out pre-selected good works. But don't miss the point. You have to also engage your will. You have to respond to the Scripture. You have His divine Word and Scripture to teach us His truth, His will about good works. But unlike a metal and earthen well and wooden vessel, you know what's interesting about human vessels is, are you ready? They have a will. You know, inanimate objects don't have a will, right? Are we together on this? Do we have to talk philosophy? All right. Our full preparedness for God's service demands more than simply having His Spirit within us, possessing particular talents, providing and knowing that we have spiritual gifts. Being an honorable vessel demands our genuine and unreserved willingness to submit to His Spirit, to look for good works, to pursue using your spiritual gifts through you according to His revealed Word in service to His church for His glory. Do you understand what I'm saying here? You have to engage. You have to choose. You've got to act. You've got to plan. You've got to neglect lesser priorities. You've got to sign up. You've got to do something in the church for His glory. Get involved. Give to others. Care for people. Choose to do good deeds. Are you? Right now we have needs, second hour, ushers, and like we can't find men to do it. It's crazy. First time in a long time we can't find. We've got guys setting up early in the morning. We need men of integrity, men who are going to go, I'm going to be here to set up and make this happen. We're on the final push here, right? 2.5 years, we're out of here. We won't be doing this early morning setup, but we definitely need guys. Look for time to serve. I just picked out two. There's more. Children's. There's everywhere. On the patio. We need to be those who are willing and ready to set up to do good works. Chris, I thought you said there were 9 pursuits. Yep, we've only looked at 4. Yep, you got to come back next week. Next week is on purity, and it's awesome. It's a familiar passage, but it'll rock you on what it talks about. It's rocked me. So be here. So let's take this home. Letter A, being useful means character is important. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
I mean, what you are inside determines what you do outside. What you are is first, then what you do comes from what you are. A gold vessel, clay pot, don't boast and be an earthen well from this passage. You know, when you talk about Paul and he goes, I'm just a clay pot, that's a good thing, okay? That's humble, I get it. But in this passage, you don't want to be the clay pot. You don't want to be the clay pot. You want to be the gold vessel. You want to be the silver spoon. You want to be the one that's used, that's cleansed, that's sanctified, that's useful, that does good works. Letter B, being useful means Christ is Lord, the despote. Is there any area of your life where Christ is not Lord? What is out of control? What sin must be repented of? What habit must be broken? To be useful to God, Christ must be your master. You need to understand who he is. You know, he's given you freedom. I mean, you enjoy a sense of reliance and you can go your own way, but guaranteed he's Lord. And he's bringing this world to his conclusion. And he's in charge. And he's providentially at work. Would you agree with that? He is. Therefore, is he Lord? Have you surrendered to him? Have you turned from your sin? Are you trusting Christ? Do you believe that he is God who became a man, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross as your substitute, where God poured his wrath out on Christ in your place, rose from the dead, and now as you give him your life, he gives you his righteousness? Have you come to that place where he's transformed you so that you want to do good works, want to be a useful vessel? And let us see, being useful means Christ is your passion. In order to become useful tool in his service, Christ must be first. First in your time and money and service, church will matter. Obeying his word will be your passion because he's first, because you just want to be what he wants you to be. It's defined by him. Useful vessels want to do what Christ wants us to do. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.